My message came kind of in an unusual way. We were visiting my wife's family in Michigan here about, it was July 4th weekend. We were with you. We were up there in Detroit. Detroit was where my wife's from. Sarah grew up there up until age 21. And then my dad happened to have pastored Detroit and Ann Arbor back in the 80s, in the early 80s. And so we, when opportunity provides itself, we go over and see the Detroit congregation. On that day, we happen to have heard a message, and the contents of the message really, as Sarah and I spent a lot of time, even her mom was able to come to services that day. She listens to us on the Sabbath up there in Detroit. She doesn't always attend up there, but she came on that day, and we had a long discussion about the message. And Mr. Chris Schutte gave the message, so I went back and forth at services with him about what he spoke on. And then at a given point, I said, Chris, would you be kind enough to share your notes? You're going to get a little bit of, maybe a lot of Mr. Chris Schutte. And I've made some tweaks here, hopefully, at least so it becomes relevant and pertinent for us specifically. Dictionary.com defines the term cancel as making something no longer valid. We may cancel a reservation, a contract, an event. Where the word cancel has really changed for us, we know this, is in about the last 10 years, this notion of canceling someone or cancel culture has kind of arrived on the scene. Jonah Bromwich, who happens to be a New York Times writer, has written multiple articles on cancel culture. And in one of his articles, he talks about what it means to cancel someone else. He really offers it this way. He says it's a cultural phenomenon in which an individual thought to have acted or spoken in an unacceptable manner is then shunned or ostracized. You know, despite its seemingly recent arrival on the scene, this topic has really garnered a whole lot of attention. In research of late, 40% say that they've participated in canceling someone in some way. 46% now believe cancel culture has gone too far. 53% believes that there should be definitely a consequence for canceling someone else. One of the challenges we face, and this fits in part with what Mr. Davies recently spoke about, is social media has fueled cancel culture. Because now, we know this, anyone at any time, in a very short span of time, can actually cancel someone else. And when we say cancel, they can accuse them of something that's accurate or not, and then thereby cause heavy burden on that individual. In some cases, and we are not ignorant of this, young people sometimes taking their own lives over certain things. I was reading a short article yesterday about how someone had hacked into a star's phone, I guess there must have been one or multiple hackers who'd hacked into a series of phones and then pulled photos from the phone and then immediately posted them online. In some cases, they were accurate photos. In other cases, they had AI'd and digitally changed bodies out with heads. So that, again, there was questionable behavior that was put online. What I didn't know, and it was a songstress that I like to listen to by the name of Renee Olmsted, who's out of Houston, Texas, who tends to sing a little bit jazzier, traditional music. She said that I never thought of taking my own life until this came up, and I began to realize how badly this meant for me and my career, whether it was true or not. Regrettably, in some cases, that then canceled person chooses to end life. You know, with so great a devastation, we might ask ourselves, does cancel culture show up in Scripture? The terminology does not, but there are a range of terms that do talk about our treatment of others, and I want to deal with one of those topics today. God has plenty to say about being critical of others, about shaming others, about offending others. And today I'm going to ask that we look at this notion of offense. what does it mean to offend someone? And as we'll get into the topic, there's a range of different ways that we can look at this. The topic of offense shows up all over God's Word. My gut is oftentimes to go to Matthew 18 and how do you deal with this with a brother. And we're going to head to Matthew 18, but we're going to talk about offense as it happens generically, more broadly in Scripture. But we're going to work our way through the topic, as you'll see, and we'll drill down more specifically on how we look at it, about kind of what happens prior to Matthew 18, 15, where you go to a brother. What are responsibilities we have if we deal with the notion of offense? So I've entitled this message, Your Mission, Do Not Give Offense. Your Mission, Do Not Give Offense. Let's first of all kind of make our way into Scriptures and just look at how the word offense is used just broadly. If you will, let's start in the book of Romans. I'm going to ask if you will go with me to the book of Romans. And we'll go to Romans 9. You may recall this section. We're talking here about the grafting in of Gentiles into the church. And you see that if you're in Romans 9, we're making sense of some of what's here. I'm going to ask us to drop to verse 30. And we're going to read a phrase that shows up even as we make our way forward from verse 30 to verse 33. Romans 9, this would be Paul writing to those who happen to be in the church in Rome. What shall we say then, I'm in verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And then he's running a contrast between the Gentiles and the Israelites who happen to have had God's law. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, they've not used it in the right way. Why? Verse 32, we continue, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. We're going to figure out who this stumbling stone is. And the term offense is going to show up for us here momentarily. As it is written, citing Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we grasp what's here just briefly in recognizing that this passage is really about Christ, about what he was inspired to speak while on this earth, about God's word in general, about the law. We know it's all about that. What we see in Israel is that because of its leaders, even as we've read this section, that notion of 31, is that Israel, we know by background, particularly those who happen to be leaders in Israel, had made the law a burden. They had placed all of these things, particularly through Christ's ministry, they'd placed all of these elements in the law to make it heavy. So it was a struggle. And it was not originally intended in that way. They made it so that by works was the only means of salvation, not by grace. They were specific in cutting that portion out so they maintained power, their position. There was a logic in all of this for them. So we see that here. They made it that this notion of twisting the law, that they did. Israel's leaders then used the law to keep the people in check. As we then drop down, one of the things that we then recognize is that when Christ came, he preached something different. Said it was not a burden. In fact, it was a means of freeing us by liberty. And the notion of grace was offered here. And then this language, even as we drop down to verse 33, which we've already read, this notion of he was a stumbling point for Israel. He was a problem for them, for those who happen to be in leadership positions. He was, and we see the term here, a rock of offense. This term, a rock of offense, is an interesting one if we just dig in and make sense of what's here. Because the term only appears a very few places in Scripture. Doesn't appear that many places. Rock of offense appears in Isaiah 8. It appears in 1 Peter 2. And then it appears here in Romans 9. If you go and look at this term rock of offense, this phrase, in particular the term offense, it's connected to the Greek word, I'll make sure I get this right, scandalon, doing the best I can. Now that term is going to sound familiar. If we look at the term offend, it's scandalizo. If we look at the term that would be offend, offense is scandalon. The term is similar to the term we use today, scandal. It's scandalous. We use this term all the time. If you go back in history, it's an interesting etymology to understand that this term scandalize means to snare or to trap. So Christ was seemingly a snare or trap for them. It opposed how theologically they advance God's truth is. If we kind of make our way through what's here, scandalon, this notion of scandalon, actually specifically referred to the part of a trap in which bait is placed. It's the triggering mechanism in a trap. If we read this section, which sometimes we can read and we can skip over and not necessarily note what's offered here, what we're finding as what's written here is that Christ posed a trap for them. Because in this case, by coming and by fulfilling prophecy and preaching, they had to reject him in order to maintain their own power, their own authority. If they acknowledged him, if they acknowledged the fulfillment of prophecies, if they acknowledged the truths that he was delivering, then they would have to acknowledge that they were wrong and they didn't want to do this. This was then a problem. This term then, scandalon or scandalizo, then shows up a number of different places in Scripture. It's important to note that there is the possibility, even with Christ, and I pause long enough to note this at the front end of this message, that Christ offended them. I make that statement because it's helpful at least to recognize that Christ and what he brought is offensive. That we, in following Christ, in all likelihood, are going to offend someone. There's an inevitability to this. Obviously, our responsibility is to follow right and do right. But there's a recognition that it will be offensive to some, particularly those who do not want to acknowledge truth and do not want to follow God. So if we're just starting out here, it's important to understand that we can't control offense in everyone. Let's wade in then at times to understand how offenses happen. You know, if we look at the term offense, there are a number of places we can look. Matthew 16, let's go backwards or forward, whatever you want to call this, I guess. Matthew 16. There's an interesting passage here where Christ and Peter are talking with one another, and the term scandalon, offense, is going to show up here. And it gives us a sense about how offense happens. What is its point of origin? If we're here in Matthew 16, I'm going to drop down and read a section in verse 21. This says, as it's offered here, a revelation of Jesus' death. Now, Christ had, obviously, with his disciples, had told them multiple times, at some point, I'll have to sacrifice myself. And Peter's going to oppose him, and the term offense is going to show up here. Verse 21, let's read there. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter was opposed to what he was offering. Far be it from you, these are Peter's words, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, being Christ, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. This notion of offense you may actually have in your margin. You are at a stumbling block for me. If we go and make sense of what's offered here, even in this exchange between Peter and Christ, here Satan influences Peter to really take a stand here. And Peter, in all likelihood, doesn't understand that Satan is behind this. As Peter would probably tell you, I have the best of intentions. And yet Christ calls out Peter on this. He says, you don't understand. If I don't do this, the plan of salvation does not go forward. And he opposes, in essence, Satan through Peter. He says, don't succumb to the idea that I don't have to do this. And so what we find here, thinking he was right, Peter vehemently opposes the plan, but it's Christ who actually says, you can't sabotage this plan. It's going forward. He actually says, I will not be tripped up by you or the one who's working behind the scenes with you. I will not take the bait. And so what we find here is, again, this term offense is that scandalon, this triggering mechanism that we know here. So we get a sense here that certainly, as we oftentimes do, Satan self and society, that Satan can be a motivator of offense. We need to recognize that. If we go to Matthew 5, let's go forward a little bit further. Certainly human nature was involved there. Christ calls out Satan and says, calls out Peter and calls Peter Satan by saying, don't be influenced by Satan. Here is we get a little bit of a variation in recognizing that human nature, certainly as influenced by Satan, can also be kind of the point of origin for offense. Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, if we're dealing with what's here, we're dealing with Sermon on the Mount, and we'll come back and visit this section of Scripture later. But if we drop down here, we've seen Christ expand the law in terms of murder to say, don't hate an individual, don't physically do adultery, don't act in an adulterous manner, but don't think wrongdoings. For down in verse 29, it reads this, and if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, this notion of offense, cause offense, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. You may actually again note it here, and it actually says literally in my Bible in verse 29 and also in verse 30, this notion of sin as designated in both of these places. If part of you causes offense, get rid of that thing, because it will prevent you from going into God's kingdom. Christ then makes clear here that our human nature can lead us right to sin. It can offend us. Now you're going to say, yeah, but that's us. But if we perpetuate a sin in front of someone else, we are then, by extension, impacting others negatively. We can offend others. You may say, well, I don't really see that. Well, interestingly today, more often than not, particularly because of social media, what we do seemingly in private and post is seen by everyone. You have probably no idea how many different calls I'll get for someone to say, I don't understand why person X is doing whatever it might be. And I'll say, how do you know that? And they'll say, because they're posting it everywhere. And I'll go, okay, now I have to go deal with X. This becomes a problem. I didn't know that, whatever it might be, smoking cigars, we're all drunk and wiped out on the floor. I didn't know this would be a problem. Well, they're posting it everywhere. They're publicizing it. And so this notion, this realization of how this work kind of Christ deals with here, he says, don't be tripped up by your human nature and don't let that human nature impact others, which it can. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 5, even as we get a sense for what's here, we recognize something that by definition we probably have already come to in our minds, is that an offense is a verb. It's an action we take. When we offend someone, ourselves or someone else, there's an action required for that. We do something. We have to drift a direction here to make sense of this. If we're doing something and there's someone else who's observing it, we now have two parties in this offense equation. There is the giver of offense and there's the taker of offense, if that makes sense. I can do something and I can offend you. I might not offend myself. It might not seemingly, my behavior might not be offensive, but potentially someone else can be offended by my behavior. So we walk a line here, which in this case, in fact, this will likely be a two-part message. I only want to deal with one part of it. Let's just deal with the give offense part. What is my responsibility in giving offense to another? If we think about it today, if we pause just momentarily before we go further in terms of giving offense, we might ask ourselves, well, what offends me? And there are a range of things that people are offended by. We can be offended by something that happens. We can be offended generally by someone. We can be offended by something that's ignored or something that's dismissed. We can be offended by something that's overlooked completely by someone. We can be offended by someone who gives us a responsibility. We can be offended by someone who doesn't give us a responsibility that we think we should have. We can be offended by something that we can be offended when we're blamed for something that we did do. We can be offended by being blamed for something that we didn't do. Reason why I would go this direction is because there are any number of topics to be offended by. And in our case, we then have to have a responsibility per our own behavior to make sure that we're striving not to offend others. So that's, since let's then kind of wander into this notion of what is our responsibility in not giving offense or not offending someone else. Well, there are a number of different places in Scripture we can go to that. 1 Corinthians 8. What is then our responsibility in not giving offense to others? Because I think the only way you completely get out of this is if we do nothing and we isolate ourselves. And that one's not real. So we have to strive to have some balance here. And we can go to a number of places in Scripture that offer principles, scenarios that we can pull, truths that we can apply. 1 Corinthians 8 here. 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to make our way to verse. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1 reads this way. Now concerning things offered to idols. So by background, you may remember here, these are those who happen to be new to the church. And there was the issue, at least in Corinth, of some being horribly offended by those meats that had been offered to false gods. And then being consumed, because they oftentimes, after being offered, they were oftentimes sold in the marketplace. So there was this issue that was going on. Verse 1, middle of the verse, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, if we think of ourselves as superior, then there's a danger to that. Psychologists actually call this the Dunning-Kruger effect, of all things. It's the idea that, realistically, we as humans tend to think we're smarter than what we actually are. This notion sometimes, and I was even in recalling an incident, sometimes we can fall prey to thinking that, for example, knowledge in one area then gives us expertise in all areas. The one thing that, and I'm sure Dr. Holliday would attest to this, the one thing that I've oftentimes been surprised at in terms of responsibilities, at least in education, is although at least in my area of specialization, I've grown in understanding, I begin to realize how much I don't know and how little I know in particular about other areas. And that's an acknowledgement that is helpful for us all to have. It highlights the bias that we have when we deal with information. When in one relationship lecture I give in class, one of the challenges we face whenever we have conflict is, in general, we oftentimes think that we're right. And we think that our view of the world is better. Now, the beauty of knowing God's truth is we acknowledge that someone smarter has a better set of principles that when we follow, that it works. But human beings in general, we tend to think of ourselves as smarter. We tend to think of ourselves as more capable, more insightful than everyone else we're dealing with, which creates a big problem here. And it shows up in Corinth as we're dealing with these meat offered for idols. What Paul is really going to tell us here is, don't be this guy. Don't be this lady. Because the danger in thinking that actually causes troubles for us. If you want to drop down to verse 8, we're going to keep reading this section because he's talking again, verse 4, about meat offered to idols. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they cannot separate the fact that meat had been offered to an idol from the meat itself. Others don't have the same issue. But food does not condemn or does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do eat are we worse. That's not the issue. Really what Paul is getting to, and we well know because we've been through this section multiple times, is not the meat. The meat's not the problem here. We keep reading verse 9 and see what the problem is, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block, there's the word scandal, offense, to those who are weak. It can become a problem. We are then not to cause offense. We can keep reading in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple and will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died. In other words, it then becomes this issue where those who have weak conscience will say, I can't do this. I can't keep going forward. But when you thus sin against brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. We can finish the thought in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, note how far Paul goes on this. I will never eat meat again. Wow, did he not go over and above here? Lest I make my brother stumble. Now granted, if it's not in the presence of others, you could go and have some meat. There wouldn't be an offense. But today, it's not of wisdom in particular, to do something and then post for social media in a cancel culture society that everyone else is offended by. So we're judicious, we're wise in how we deal with things. The thought kind of continues in 1 Corinthians 10. If you will, jump forward with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll continue reading in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 10, he's going to move forward here and kind of finish the thought in this section. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, so he's then raising this issue, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, verse 29, conscience I say, not your own, but that of another. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And we can keep reading and finish the thought here through 32. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So we then wander a direction here where Paul is saying, be mindful of how you're dealing with others. There are times when you probably are served something, you may not be able to stomach whatever it is. I was having a discussion with someone at camp, and they were talking about, it was Avery Ryan over in North Alabama. And Avery had gone to camp at South Africa, the South African United camp, this last December. And we were asking about differences in his camp experience. And he said, most of the time, he said, when I was with the church brethren, didn't worry about it. He said, in other places I would go and I'd think, I have no idea what's in front of me. And because it's just the two of us, he was traveling with a female companion. He said, I thought, I'm not eating that. He said, in other cases, I thought something that was in front of me, I thought, what do I do with this? Am I going to offend the people here? Where am I going with this? And he said, I had to make a decision on the spot, not necessarily regarding the food, but how was the person with me going to look at this? So I tried to navigate that. And he said, I think I navigated it successfully. The value here is, again, to recognize that even as we deal with others, our behavior impacts others. There's the bigger principle. Our behavior influences others positively or negatively. And so we are accountable to make sense of what's there. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. We were in Matthew and made reference to it earlier on. Again, oftentimes when we deal with offending a brother, we go to Matthew 18, verse 15. And this is not that message. This is just dealing with the topic of offense. For early on in the chapter, and we saw this, what's here, we're reminded that Christ is talking about, in fact, I have a header in Matthew 18 that talks about instruction about being humbled with others. If we drop down to verse 6, now this is in regard to those we impact. Verse 6 reads this way, Matthew 18, verse 6. We're going to see this term show up again. But whoever causes one of these little ones, and I should stop long enough because it's not going to hurt us to back up. In fact, let's back up and read one. I didn't have this, but I think it makes more sense to start here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the middle of them, or in the midst, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So be like these little ones. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, humble humility is key, as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this, in my name, receives me. In other words, receives this child in a humble manner, like those children. So we're conscientious of that. Verse 6 is where we get into the penalty of dealing with these little children incorrectly. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone, you may recall this by background, were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the offenses, the scandal that's associated with this. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We might stop ourselves and ask, okay, so what's going on here? Well, obviously Christ was, as we already know, he was saying that these little children, little ones in our presence, they remind us that we are to not offend them. We routinely look at this as a physical act, as not dealing with someone who is physically old. Might too, though, Christ advance this to those who are not spiritually old or spiritually children in this case, or newer to the faith? Might we also have to pay attention to these individuals as we look through this section of Scripture, who might in their journey may not necessarily be where you are or where I am. having been at this longer. We need to take account for that. What we find, again, if we go back to Matthew 5 and here, is yes, we're responsible for ourselves. We're responsible for our own sins. But at the same time, we have to make sure that our sins, that our actions, are not offensive to others. It becomes a problem when that's the case. And so when we think of dealing with younger people or those newer to the faith or those who have a tendency in some cases to be offended, we also have to anticipate that. What Christ is saying is, I don't condone this. I don't condone anyone who would be offensive. In fact, the example in verse 6 is pretty telling. The idea of offending someone, we know by background what a millstone is we're going to put one of these around your neck. Now, those who happen to be, by background, farmers or students of the Bible know what a millstone is. Millstone is how we grind grain. Millstones are incredibly heavy. You put a millstone around your neck, you're not coming up. Essentially, you're swimming with a fish. What he's saying is if you offend another, that's equivalent to you being drowned for wrongdoing, which is pretty heavy language as we deal with this here. I'll leave a marker here because we will come back around this section of Scripture. Go with me over to Luke 17, because in Luke 17, here's a parallel account. It is helpful at least to understand in terms of synoptic gospels what's offered here. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Let's just read what's offered here. It's only, with nothing else, a reinforcement. What he offers here is this importance of recognizing that we're not to be a stumbling block for anyone else. Then he said to the disciples, I'm in Luke 17, verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Realistically, they will. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his or her neck and that individual were thrown into the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones. So we get, again, kind of a nuance of meaning, but a value here. What we're reminded of is that even as Christ's behavior was honoring and aware, cognizant, mindful of offenses, so too should we be the same. Our behavior, yes, when sinful, we can repent of that, but we also have to recognize that our behavior can impact others. And so what we find even through this section is just a reminder of the responsibility we have to not offend a brother or a sister. And if you're back to Matthew 18, I'll just read verse 8 and 9 to finish the thought here, augmenting what we've already read at the front end of Matthew 18 and Luke 17. Verse 8 and 9 of Matthew 18 reads this way. And if, again, we've been here, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eyes cause you to sin, well, he gets pretty graphic here, pluck it out, cast it from you, taking a really strong position here. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than have two eyes to be cast into hell. I'll finish in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So God looks over us and makes sense, pays attention to what it is that we do. Matthew 5, we'll go back to Matthew 5. We're going to use this section about casting out parts of us, removing parts of us that cause problems for us, but in the same light cause problems for others. We covered this a little bit earlier. I made reference to it. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness... We're reminded here, sometimes people will say, if you remember by background, this notion of judging. And it's not judging in a condemning sense. It's God expects us. We well know this. to be evaluators of right and wrong. We have to be discerning because we're expected to know for our own behavior and for the behavior of others what is appropriate and what's not, what's in line with God's laws and what is not. The middle of verse 20 then, if you don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones who were burdening those by the law, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to you of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. This notion of being, in dealing with someone, of being angry is one that he's dealing with here. This notion of kind of being emotionally triggered, we use this term triggered a lot now, of being emotionally triggered is oftentimes a byproduct of someone else's behavior. And so what we find here is, as Christ notes, is rein in your tendency to be emotionally triggered by others. If we drop down verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go find this person. Don't offend that individual. Go deal with it. That's where Matthew 18 shows up. If we drop down and we keep reading here, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so what we find from this section is the importance of us, again, showing love to our brother. We see this in this first section on not just murdering, but not talking ill will of another. Adultery, the same thing. Not just not performing the act, but also spiritually upholding something. What Christ is really telling us here in these sections is that there's a letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law, and we have a responsibility, a spirit of the law, to be kind and considerate to others. That's the direction we go. Now, before I offer some points in closing, and we're right at the closing portion, we may be thinking to ourselves, no, wait a second. This is way too much. Do you realize what you're asking here? And it's not one that I'm asking anything. It's really Christ who's expected us. It's God who's expected us to not give offense to others. If someone has taken something in the wrong way, we might think, how can I be guilty? And that's reasonable. The reality is that we need to at least be conscious of how we're impacting others. God expects us to be, whether it be someone in the church or not in the church. God expects us to be attentive to that. And he expects us further to not offend others, whether they be in the church or not in the church. We must give attention to both. Okay, so then let's just wrap up with a few points. I offer four in closing. If we look at the verses on offense, first of all, and I will go to 1 Corinthians 13, we have to begin with agape. We have to begin with love. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, is the love chapter. I'm going to just read verses 4 and 5 and the start of verse 8. You may have a different translation. You may have an NIV. You may have an English Standard Version, the ESV. I'm going to read what's here in my version, the New King James, because it offers this. We have to, in not offending someone else, we have to begin with agape. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. You may have is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek to offend others. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. I'll drop to verse 8. Love never fails. So I would offer in this section, knowing that we're to reflect in God's, through God's Spirit, agape, that love, godly love, we have to pay attention to what we're saying. And part of that is just how we deal with others. As simple as it might sound, it means that even as we approach someone, that we need to mind our words. My mom in conversation this morning when I was talking, and headed out this way on 316, she said, we were in the middle of a conversation. She didn't give any specifics and names. And she said, and I realized that someone said something that offended the woman there. And that the offender immediately said, I didn't mean it the wrong way. Please recognize that. There is something to be said for us at least being mindful of what we say and how it impacts people. And if we're loving of others, then the responsibility we have is certainly being aware of what we say. And at the same time, because we know that there's actually more weight given to how we act, to be caring and considerate of one another, to give the other person eye contact, to be open to what that other person might be sharing, and not be so inclined to look at our phones, which they take so much from us. So different at camp, because none of the campers can have phones. And man, it's amazing the attention you get when you're in a class. If I tell them something, I'm not fighting a phone to get there. So if I say, hey, we're going to do a rock step, the whole room's doing it with me. They're not checking their next text. So much easier. But we have a responsibility to show care and concern and love for one another. So first off, for not to offend another, we have to begin with agape. Point two, we need to think through who we're talking to. I oftentimes use the phrase, do some audience analysis. Think, am I talking to someone in the church or not in the church? Am I talking to a male or a female here? Am I talking to an older generation individual or a younger generation? It's worth my time to think through who in the world am I talking to and to adjust myself accordingly to that, to be aware of who we listen to and recognize that there is two parties here. We're kind of doing this little dance. There's the speaker. You're the potential offender or speaker. To monitor ourselves as we do this. Sometimes I know we don't. I know that there are sometimes when I don't feel well. And I'll think to myself, my wife will say later on, you had this grimace on your face the whole time. And I go, I hate to say this, that was not intended. My back was hurting or I was thinking of something else. And she said, well, I'm just making you aware. That's how it came off. I said, okay, I love you. I'll change that part. I'll make sure I pay attention to that part. But even as we kind of do this audience analysis, recognize that my behavior impacts others. There's senders and receivers. What am I as a sender putting up? Do some audience analysis of that receiver. Third point I offer, we go pretty clean here in terms of the points. I like this point. This came from Mr. Schutte. If you know that someone is aggravated by something, don't poke the bear. If we know that there's a sensitive issue with someone, don't find glee in going and finding that subject. I mean, there are certain things we know that by background, particularly in our longer relationships, it doesn't pay to go fight a battle that's already been fought before. If you know that someone has a sensitivity in an area, don't go find that topic on that individual. You know it's going to be offensive. And I know at times that I've met people who feel compelled to, like, I know exactly the hot button and I'm going to push that hot button really hard. That is not what God wants out of us. So don't default to human nature in these instances. The fourth one that I offer here is one that's based in reciprocation. So don't assume that because someone has done something to you that's offensive, you have license to offend others. And on occasion, we'll hear this phrase. This is a good one today. That for whatever reason, I'll hear at certain times. Someone will come to me and say, don't be offended by. But. You know what I hear? I'm about to offend the daylights out of you. This default does not work. We can nicely share something in proper words that might be of difficulty. I share something like this because, and we were having a discussion about certain things that my wife, if I decide to wear something out of the house and Sarah thinks that's not flattering, those are her words, she'll say, I don't know if I would do that. And I'll say something like, okay, why would I not? She'd say, those don't match. Oh, okay. I'll go back and get something that matches. But the idea of me walking out and her going, oh, you look like, that's terrible. I don't know what that is. And then me wanting to reciprocate, well, frankly, your shoes look ridiculous. We get a sense of escalation here. You know how this works. So this notion of offense, payback doesn't work. We don't go the direction of payback. Our aim is not to inflict punishment on someone. In fact, it's the better part of character to do what? To say nothing. And then nicely maybe address it at another time when we're not emotionally triggered by the experience. Okay, we've made our way through the topic of offense today. Dictionary.com offers it as making something no longer valid. Cancer culture, which has been with us about a decade now, is this notion of ostracizing or shunning someone. In both cases, God says, don't go there. He doesn't use the term cancel culture. What he uses is the phrase, don't offend another. We'll end in Romans, if you will. We'll go to Romans 14. One of the things that Paul is doing here is he was frustrated by those at the church of Rome because they were offending one another. They were judging one another. They were being harsh critically with one another, that they didn't have license to do this. Romans 14, verse 12 reads this way. So then each of us shall give account, Paul writing, of himself to God. He says, you're responsible. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Don't go around shooting off your judgment gun, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Don't offend others. What we're reminded of here is that differences of opinion may arise, but our responsibility is to not offend others. Verse 19 finishes the thought, if you will. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. That's us. And the things by which one may edify another. So our responsibility is not to give offense. At a future date, we'll talk about not taking offense, whole separate message. That's in the future.